Welcome to you all, and thank you for joining us at Haggadah Night Number 2, or the Bayit Haggadah Night for 5780. First of all, a special thank you to Mervyn and Joyce Fried and family for dedicating this program on the first yahrzeit of their surrogate parent, Marsha Bat Moshe Zoltak, Zichrona Livracha. A special thanks to Rabbi Korobkin, the Bayit office staff, and all those involved at Bayit in planning this program for us. We are sorry it didn't work out to hold it in person at the Bayit, but are very thankful for your help in working through this. In terms of how the program will run, there will be four Divrei Torah, one from each of the members of the Beit Midrash that are presenting tonight, that should be approximately 10 minutes long, that are Seder-ready Divrei Torah that hopefully you can share at your Seder. The source sheet for this program is linked in the description below this video as well. The recording from this program will be available still in video on YouTube following this premiere. It will also be available in recorded form on YU Torah, and will also be linked on our new webpage dedicated to the COVID-19 pandemic that we are in. And you can look out as well for our yearly Seder Companion, which was just published, as well as our first Haggadah Night, also being available on those websites, YouTube, YU Torah, and our webpage. And in general, during this disruption to our person-to-person or in-person interactions and shiurim, you can find many other recorded shiurim as well as live learning opportunities on that website. The website is in the description below, torontotorah.com/letslearn. So you're more than welcome to join us there for various live and recorded programs. Appreciate my colleagues. I'd like to speak about the Manishtanat right at the beginning of Magid. Traditionally, we look at Manishtana as the question, usually we assign it to the youngest child present, to ask a set of questions about the Seder. But when we think of the questions that are actually being asked, it comes across as a little bit strange. And let's go through those questions, and I'll explain to you why I think they're a little bit bizarre. Question number one, why are we only eating matzah tonight? So if we think about that, that's a pretty bold statement. It's true that, yes, at this point during the Seder, the child may have seen the matzos on the Seder plate. We've, in fact, already finished yachatz, breaking up one of the matzos. But nevertheless, you know, it may not be 100% certain that there will be no chametz at all. So how is it that the child can declare, tonight we eat only matzah? But at the end of the day, that's not the strongest question out there. Let's move on to some of the other questions of the Manishtana. The second question of the Manishtana about the Maror, this one is particularly perplexing. The child asks, why is it that on all other nights we eat other vegetables too? And tonight we eat Maror. Now, putting aside that there's a debate over to the correct text of this question, but even so, to ask such a question at this point in the Seder doesn't make any sense. Pretty much the only significant thing we've done so far is the eating of the karpas, which was another vegetable that's not at all related to Maror. Maror is not to come for a long time. How is this child so certainly asking that, oh, how can it be that we only eat Maror? And you can continue to the other questions as well. A question about dipping twice, but at this point we've only dipped once. A question about leaning for the entire time or not. That's also a little bit strange, being that for the karpas, which as we mentioned was just eaten, many people do not lean, and those who do certainly do not require it. So why is it that these questions are being asked with an eye towards the rest of the Seder? One would expect that the child's questions should have been on what already took place, not what is yet to take place in the Seder. I have asked this question to people before. They often give me the following answer, which I think has a lot of truth to it, that the child knows what's coming up in the Seder because they're taught about it at school. Sometimes, in fact, as people have told me, children even know better about the rest of the Seder than their parents do. Having prepared long hours for this in school in advance, it's very likely the child does indeed know that we're only going to be eating matzah and eating maror and dipping twice and leaning always. But nevertheless, I'd like to suggest another answer based on a famous comment of Rav Soloveitchik as brought by many of his students. Rav Soloveitchik notes the language of the Rambam in describing what happens during the Seder at Manishtana. Specifically, the Rambam writes as follows. He says, at this point in the Seder, V'kan HaBein Shoel, this is where the child asks, and he does not specify any question. And then he continues by saying, V'omer HaKore, Ma Nishtana HaLayla HaZeh Mikol HaLelot. And the reader, the person who is assigned to read the section of the Haggadah, he is the one, or she is the one, who says this next passage. And Rav Soloveitchik suggests, based on that, that the child asks a set of distinct questions, not one that is mentioned in the actual text of the Haggadah. The child may be bewildered by a number of the practices that we have had so far, such as perhaps not eating the meal immediately after washing, or various other details as to what has happened in the Seder. And the part of the answer that we're giving to the child is the exclamation, not the question, of Ma Nishtana HaLayla HaZeh Mikol HaLeilot. That yes, Ma Nishtana, this is so different. It's an exclamation, just as we have in various other contexts throughout Tanakh, where a sentence beginning with the word Ma can mean, wow, how great is, or how significant is. And yes, here too, we respond to the child by saying, how right you are that this night is different. And it's going to be different in all of these ways that you have yet to experience. If that's the case, to look forward to the rest of the Seder makes a lot of sense. The child has asked about what has happened so far, and it is the parent's job to educate them, to say, yes, this will be going on, and that's why we're going to be eating matzah only and not chametz. And that's why we're going to be eating maror. And this is why we're going to be leaning and dipping and all of the rest of those details of the Seder, because Avadim Hayinu L'Faro B'Mitzrayim. This is the introduction, really, of the answer of the parent, rather than being the question of the child. Nevertheless, despite this explanation, despite the answer that it may give to our question, we still view Ma Nishtana as the classic question of the child. Many have the custom that the youngest at the Seder is the one who reads the Ma Nishtana when we're reading through the Haggadah. We read it in a questioning voice. We refer to it as the four questions. And I think we need to deal with the reality that yes, when we're asking these questions, we do already know what is happening later in the Seder, and maybe we may even know the answers. This is especially true when we're dealing with second Seder, which happens in Chutz La'aretz, where we already know what happened the night before. But I think that we can say that there's nothing wrong with knowing the answers, and there's nothing wrong with a child knowing what's going to happen later in the Seder. As we say in the Haggadah shortly after the Ma Nishtana, Ve'afilu kulanu chachamim, kulanu nevonim, etc. Mitzvah aleinu lesaper b'tziat Mitzrayim. Even if we all know what's going to happen, even if we are children but we are already aware of what's going to happen later in the Seder, we need to strive to tell about Yetziat Mitzrayim in a new way. Let's not just stop with the Ma Nishtana and give the classic questions and classic answers. This year, let's think of some new questions, give some new answers, and that will be the way that we fulfill our Ma Nishtana. That yes, we know what's going to come. And yes, we are asking questions about what happens later in the Seder. But nevertheless, we have the ability to also, beyond that, go on and ask more and more about the Seder, things that we only realized for the first time this year, and deepen our Seder experience. In summary, the Ma Nishtana seem to be a strange set of questions, asking about things that haven't happened yet. One possible answer would be to say that this is the beginning of the answer of the parents of the child talking about what will happen later in the Seder, as explained by Rav Soloveitchik in the words of the Rambam. However, it may be even more important to remember that it's okay sometimes to ask about what's going to come if we know already what's happening, and that we should strive to, in that same spirit, go on to ask our own questions that we might not necessarily know all about beforehand, and we might not necessarily know the answers to, and that will deepen our Ma Nishtana and Seder experience. Thank you very much.
And thank you for tuning in to listen. I would like to thank the Bayit for their cooperation on this event, and I wish the program could have taken place at the Bayit like originally intended. I would also like to thank Mervin and Joyce Fried and their family for dedicating this program in the honor of the first yard site of their surrogate parents, Marsha ben Moshe Zoltan, Zichron Alivracha. You're in the middle of the Seder, in the heart of Magid, and you're reading these psukim that summarize the entire story of the Exodus. Yaakov goes down to Egypt, the family has initial success, the ensuing enslavement and subjugation of the nation, And ultimately, Hashem, through miracles and great wonders, takes the Jewish people out of Egypt. It's a beautiful summary in just a few lines of a story that spans over several parshas in Chumash Shmot. But what's interesting to note is that this summary isn't from Chumash Shmot, but rather from Dvarim. And more specifically, from when Moshe informs the people about their obligation to bring the first fruits of the land to the temple. I would like to examine what possible connection there might be between this mitzvah of the first fruits and the Exodus, and through that, hopefully, to have a greater appreciation of what the mitzvah of retelling the Passover story is about. So first, let's take a look inside at the psukim of the first fruits. This is source number one, and I'll just summarize it from within. Moshe is telling the people that when they come to the land that they receive from Hashem, the promised land, they'll take the first fruits of their hard work, of their labor. They'll bring it up to Jerusalem, to the temple. There will be a Kohen there supervising the process, and they have a declaration they need to recite. And it's this declaration that is what we recite in the Haggadah. This is the middle of verse number 5. An Aramean sought to destroy my forefather, and he went down to Egypt, and he sojourned there with a small number of people, and there he became a great, mighty, and numerous nation. Again, this is Yaakov being forced to go down to Egypt, and the initial success at the time. And the Egyptians treated us cruelly and afflicted us, and they imposed hard labor upon us. So we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Jewish people are enslaved, and they cry out to God for help. And the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great awe and with signs and wonders. Through miracles, Hashem rescues the Jewish people. Those are the psukim we read in the Haggadah, and the declaration of the farmer ends, and he brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Why is it that in this declaration of the first fruits, the farmer needs to bring the story of the Exodus? And why is it that when we're telling the story of the Exodus, we need to bring these psukim from the declaration of the first fruits? One possible connection might be in the way the Rambam defines the two mitzvahs. The first mitzvah, the declaration of the first fruits, the Rambam explains in the Sefer HaMitzvot in source number 2. We are commanded that when bringing Bikurim, one must make a proclamation of the kindness God has bestowed upon us, how he saved us from the early difficulties of our patriarch Yaakov, and from the slavery and affliction of the Egyptians, to thank him for all this, and to ask that he continue his blessings forever. What's the purpose of retelling the miracles of the Exodus? To elicit from us gratitude and thanks to Hashem for all the kindnesses he has done for us, to be actively grateful for all that we have. And similarly, in the commandment to retell the story of the Exodus at the Seder, in source number 3, the Rambam writes, "Praiseworthy is the person who gives lengthy discussion and description to the subject, how the Egyptians sinned against us, and what they subjected us to, how God took revenge upon them, thanking God, exalted be he, for all the kindness he has bestowed upon us." The purpose is to offer praise for redeeming us and releasing us from the bonds of captivity. So what is the purpose of these two mitzvahs? By reciting these psukim in the Haggadah from the declaration of the first fruits, it's to guide us to a very important goal in our retelling of the Passover story. It's to compel us to feel gratitude and to give thanks to Hashem for all the kindnesses he has bestowed upon us. This message of giving thanks may be extremely poignant this year more than ever. I'm sure that many of us, myself included, had a different Seder and planned, a different setting, and maybe a slightly larger. But now, more so than ever, it's important to give thanks to Hashem for all the kindness and all the good that we have in our lives. That's one possible connection between the declaration of the first fruits and the Exodus, the retelling of the Passover story. Another possible connection is offered by Rabbi Yechiel Heller in his commentary on the Haggadah in source number 4. And he writes, here are the reasons to bring in here the Haggadah, the Mikra Bikurim, because it's related to the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim. There is a fundamental connection between Yetziat Mitzrayim and bringing the Bikurim. The Exodus was the beginning of a process, and it ends with bringing the first fruits to the Kohen. In both, we're commanded to experience the experience of leaving Egypt and the entrance of the land in current times. What is Rav Heller telling us? This is one long story. The Exodus is only the beginning. The story of the Jewish people doesn't end there. Where does it finally come to an end? When the farmer finally is able to toil himself through his own hard labor, he is able to have these first fruits from his land, and he brings them to the temple to thank Hashem. And he needs to feel, and we need to feel, when we're retelling the story, as we're part of the entire process, both the beginning and the end of it. And similarly, Rav Chaim Yaakov Goldwicht writes in his collections on Purim and on Pesach, in the name of Rav Isaac Sher, this is source number 5. One stands before the altar with gifts of his labor, and he repeats the phrase, I declare this day to the Lord your God that I have come to the land. The farmer is saying, Hashem, I'm here. He senses the complete feeling of I've come to the land. This is the feeling the Torah demands from one who stands before God's altar with his gift. You have to experience that yourself. To have a renewed sense in all his bones, the weight of the enslavement. An Aramean sought to destroy my forefather. And the essence of the Egyptian slavery. The farmer has to recognize that he's part of a process. He's not his own individual self. He's part of an entire story. He needs to bring the entire beginning of the story when he's bringing his first fruits. And only from that feeling, one might feel in his blood all the hidden good. And he brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The two are connected. This is the feeling one must yearn for, both on Passover Eve and while bringing the first fruits. To see ourselves as if we just left Egypt now, and to concretize that feeling within oneself, the story of the Bikurim was instituted at the Seder, and the story of Egypt at the time of bringing the first fruits. You can't tell a story with only the beginning or only the end. At the Haggadah, at the Seder, when we're retelling the story of the Exodus, you can't only bring the beginning of the story. You also have to bring the psukim from the end of the story, from the declaration of the first fruits. And when the farmer is bringing his first fruits, he needs to see himself as part of an entire process that started with Bnei Yisrael and Hashem taking them out of Egypt. And only through that can you really truly experience this entire process by connecting these two ends together. So to summarize, we have these psukim within the Haggadah that summarize the story of the Exodus. These psukim are taken from the Mikra Bikurim, from the declaration of the first fruits. What connection might there be between this declaration and the story of the Exodus that we retell at the Seder? One connection is that both of us demand from us to thank God and to praise Him for all the good that we have in our lives. And the second connection might be that the beginning and the end of one story, and you have to tell them together to fully appreciate the whole process. I would like to end with one final note. There's one pasuk from the declaration of the farmer missing from the Haggadah. And that pasuk, if you go back to source number 1, is verse 9. And he brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The farmer who's expressing his gratitude for coming to the promised land, this pasuk is omitted from the Haggadah. Perhaps the author of the Haggadah recognizes that we're not able to properly celebrate Pesach. We don't have the Passover lamb. We don't have the temple and all the services that come with it. So by reading these psukim but omitting this last line, it keeps us yearning for a time where we might be able to emphasize not only the Exodus, but also our return as a people to the national homeland. L'shana haba, Yerushalayim. Thank you.
Welcome, and thank you for tuning in. Special thanks to Joyce and Mervyn Fried for dedicating the program this evening for the first yahrzeit of their surrogate parent, Marsha Bat Moshe Zoltak, Zichrona Livracha. The location for this Dvar Torah is relatively early in the story part of Maggid, when we talk about how we descended to Egypt as a small clan and we thrived there. And we quote a pasuk from Yechezkel, which speaks about how our nation, back when we were young, were rivava. We were plentiful, we were growing. And then many Haggadot quote another sentence from the same section in Yechezkel, which says, Vo'e'evor alayich v'areich misposeses bidamayich. Hashem says, I passed over you, and I saw you immersed and embedded in your blood. Va'omar lach bidamayich chayi, va'omar lach bidamayich chayi. And I said to you, by your blood you shall, even in your blood you shall live. I said to you, even in your blood, despite your blood, you shall live. Apparently the blood of slavery. And our question is, why is this sentence included here? Is it just the reference to God passing over us and seeing us in our blood and saying that despite that we'll live? It's just Hashem, another verse that speaks of God redeeming us. Or does it have a special message that's uniquely applicable for us this year? So you'll see on the source sheet, I have many sources there. For most of them, I'm just going to refer to them. I'm not going to read them out loud, but they're there for you to read. A midrash associates this passage from Yechezkel and the blood with which we live with two mitzvot: Bris Milah, circumcision, and Korban Pesach, the Pesach offering. The Medrash that I'm bringing you is in source number one on the sheet, and it says, "Ubishnei damim nitzolu Yisrael mi Mitzrayim." With two bloods, Israel was saved from Egypt. Not you were saved despite the blood, you survived despite the blood, but rather because of the blood. And what is that blood? Dam Pesach, the blood of the Korban Pesach, and Dam Milah, the blood of circumcision. And he quotes our verse from Yechezkel, this blood is what led us to be saved. Korban Pesach and circumcision are connected halachically. For example, a man is not eligible to participate in the Korban Pesach unless he is circumcised. In another example, the Torah prescribes a penalty of karet, divine excision. Hashem saying, I'm going to separate from somebody for certain crimes. The vast majority of those crimes are prohibitions, 34 in total. However, there are two cases in which failure to fulfill a commandment warrants karet. One, failure to circumcise. Two, failure to bring the Pesach offering. So these two sheddings of blood, Korban Pesach and circumcision, are clearly connected. More, these sheddings of blood play roles of identification which are crucial for our redemption from Egypt. Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig, in an essay that I quoted in source number two, notes that these two mitzvot are occasions when blood is shed for the purpose of making a statement of identification. Bris Milah, circumcision, identity as a descendant of Abraham. Pesach, Korban Pesach, identification as Hashem's tzibur, Hashem's community, which is why Pesach Sheni is a big deal. The Jews who could not observe the first Pesach because they were impure came to Moshe and said, we want to observe Pesach with everybody else as part of the community. So these two sheddings of blood, identifying us as individual descendants of Abraham, who performed the first circumcision, and identifying us as part of God's community, those two bloods make us eligible to leave Egypt. Reminiscent of an idea from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in discussing the Brother Daniel case from the 1950s, where he talked about, and I gave you an excerpt from it in source number three, he talked about how being a Jew requires acceptance of our personal relationship with God as well as membership in the national community. When someone wants to convert to Judaism, they're told of what it means to be part of this community as well as they're told about the mitzvot, their personal relationship with God. So if you want a short Seder Dvar Torah, it's 4 minutes and 34 seconds in, you could really just stop at this point and say, okay, I learned this verse, by your blood you shall live, with this blood you shall live, because it's the blood with which we identify as individual Jews, and the blood with which we identify as part of the Jewish community, circumcision, Korban Pesach, move on in your Seder. But there's another layer of depth here, because it's not really so simple to say that the Korban Pesach is communal. really, the individual and the communal are found in the Korban Pesach, meaning it's a Korban Tzibur. It's a communal offering. And in source number 5, I tried to show you very briefly how certain laws of the Korban Pesach are actually communal. So, for example, the Korban Pesach is not really supposed to be done by an individual. Even if somebody says, I can eat a whole lamb myself, it's not supposed to. It's supposed to be done by multiple participants. The Rambam writes, if you're stuck, you can do it just yourself, not unlike people, unfortunately, this year, who will need to keep a Seder themselves. I'm going to come back to that. But that's one example of how it's communal. The Gemara in Yuma says it's brought en masse. The Korban Pesach is supposed to be brought as a community. It is brought even when people are impure, because we say you don't divide up a Korban Tzibur, a communal offering. It's brought even on Shabbos. The Torah says it has to be b'moado at its proper time, and that is also tied to its communal character. All of these items are listed for you in source number 5. At the same time, it's a karban yachid, it's a private karban. It establishes the individual's relationship with God. In Egypt, each family did it on its own. You didn't leave the house. You have to be a member of the Korban Pesach. Beforehand, you have to join a particular sacrifice and say, this is the one that I'm going to be in. It's only for that group. Tosfos in Yuma makes the point, I think it's here on the sheet in source number 11, that that it's not really called, it's not fully called a communal offering, and that's why even though it overrides impurity, nonetheless, we really try to bring it when we are pure. In fact, the Rambam has a very neat formulation of this. The Rambam, in his introduction to the section of the Mishnah that deals with sacrifices, Seder Kodshim, talks about the different types of sacrifices, and he defines the Korban Pesach in source number 12 as of a type of korban which is korban yachid ke'ein korban etzibur. It is a personal korban with aspects that are communal. So if you just tuned out for that extra layer that we started at 4 minutes and 35 seconds, at least remember that Rambam. The Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, is a private offering with communal aspects to it, and because of that blood, the blood of the Korban Pesach, we live. This idea that the Pesach is personal and communal is uniquely relevant this year when so many of us who are used to observing it together with others, with family, with friends, in Pesach programs, will instead be observing it alone. We should remember that this is the nature of the Korban Pesach. It is both fundamentally personal, like the Jews in Egypt in their individual homes, and communal. And we should take steps to make it more communal, even without others present. Ideas include, set up a digital picture frame beforehand, before Yom Tov, before Shabbos, with pictures of relatives holding Pesach props, even a video. Cover the controls. You can't move it on Shabbos and Yom Tov. You may want it to be on a timer so that it isn't running all the way through the 3-day Yom Tov. But it's a way to have others present, so to speak. Do a model Seder on Chol HaMoed, over Zoom, with friends. You don't make the blessings on the mitzvot of the Seder, but you could have your Seder with them on the wrong day, just in order to be able to celebrate with others. You could schedule a Pesach Sheni, so to speak, make up Seder with family for after the virus is over and say, we're going to get together and we're going to do this again, because we missed the opportunity then, but we're going to do it now. There are ways that we can make this a little less personal, a little more communal. So in sum, the message of our Haggadah by saying, in your blood you shall live, the blood of the Korban Pesach and the blood of circumcision earn our departure from Egypt when we identify as descendants of Abraham with the circumcision and as individual Jews as seen in the Korban Pesach, and also when we identify as members of the Jewish community. And we should remember that this year when we bring the Korban as individuals in our smaller Siddurim, but as a nation. I close with a thought, a beautiful idea from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, which I excerpted here for you in number 13, in which he says, in Egypt, we say, Hashem leaped over the barrier between homes. By doing so, Hashem symbolized unifying us, unifying all those individuals, all those separate families, breaking down the barriers between them and converting them into a community. May we, and therefore Hashem, break down the barriers between our homes this Pesach. May we remember that even if we are celebrating the Seder as Yechidim, as individuals, nonetheless, we are also a tzibur, a community. Chag Kasher v'Sameach.
Good evening. Growing up, one of my favorite parts of the Seder was after we finished the meal and we were getting ready for the home stretch. So someone would inevitably say that, oh, did you hear that? Eliyahu knocked on the door. And before we'd answer the door, no matter what the weather was, whether it's rainy or cold, my cousins and I would always look very carefully at the Koshel Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah that was filled up on the table, and try to see exactly how much was in the cup at the time, so that when we finally opened the door to Eliyahu, we would be able to see if he actually came, and if he did, if he actually drank from the cup. Now, this was always subject to differences of opinions. It was never really resolved. It was further complicated by the fact that some family member or another person would always shake the table from underneath to make it look like Eliyahu was drinking. So we're never quite sure. We can never really prove scientifically that Eliyahu showed up. But I think we always had the sense that Eliyahu came to our Seder. But the question is, where does this whole concept of having a cup for Eliyahu come from? And two, what does Eliyahu have to do with the Seder? So first, the question of having an extra cup, other than the four cups of wine that we drink, is rooted in the Talmud. You look at source one, the Talmud quotes the opinion of Rabbi Tarfon, who actually maintains that we're required not only to have four cups of wine at the Seder, but five cups. Fortunately, unfortunately, most of the authorities did not accept that as the bottom line law, but because it is an opinion that's quoted, so many have at least taken into some sort of consideration, and that's really how it developed to not drink from that cup, but to have an extra cup that's filled up at the Seder. For more of the details of that particular issue, you can go to a longer share I have on this. It's on YU Torah. I put it down here in source 14, and those are reflected in the sources 3-7. You want to look at that more carefully. But just as far as the question of having an extra cup, it was really a compromise position between having five cups or omitting the fifth cup entirely, but instead we don't drink from the fifth cup, but we have it on the table. Because that only answers the question of having the cup itself. We don't see in the Talmud that this is referred to as Elijah's cup, or as any other association with Elijah at all. So when does this start? So it seems, from what I was able to find, that the earliest mentions of this association between this fifth cup and Eliyahu was in the 18th century. Note here at source 7, quotes from the Chok Yaakov, who lived in Germany, that he says that in their lands, they poured an additional cup, and this is called the cup of Eliyahu HaNavi. So that seems to be where the idea of an Elijah's cup comes from. It wasn't totally invented by the Judaic historians, though I'm sure they're very happy that this custom developed. So what connection does Eliyahu have to the Seder? The Zohar says in source 8 that Eliyahu is there to testify that the Jewish people are keeping their covenant. What's the background? Eliyahu, in his righteous but zealous leadership of the Jewish people, when he saw that the Jewish people weren't returning to Hashem as he had hoped and as they should have, he said to Hashem that the people had abandoned your covenant, meaning God's covenant. And the Zohar says in source 8 that Hashem said to Eliyahu that by your life, if you're going to make this accusation that the Jewish people have abandoned my covenant, so I'm going to send you to every place where they're upholding my covenant. And where is that? Zohar says, I'm going to send you to every bris. And when you're there, you will be there to testify the Jewish people are upholding my covenant, and the accusation that you made against them, therefore, was not true. So that's the covenant of the Brit Milah, a Brit. But what about Pesach? So Rashi notes in source 10 that when the prophet Yechezkel mentions your blood, in your blood live, two times, so that indicates that the Jewish people kept two covenants of the blood. One is the covenant of Brit Milah, of circumcision, and the other one was the blood of the Karban Pesach, of the Pesach offering. And we see there that because Eliyahu is supposed to testify the Jewish people are upholding their covenant, so just like he goes to a bris, it would follow that perhaps he also attends the Seder, which is another example of where the Jewish people, no matter what, even if maybe they've neglected to do other things, have maintained their basic covenant and commitment to Hashem. Another way that Eliyahu is very much tied with the themes of the Seder night is that of redemption. The prophet Malachi says that Eliyahu will be sent to announce the redemption. And really, redemption is the whole theme of the night. That the whole theme of the Seder is we talk about our redemption from Egypt. And therefore, the Mishnah Berurah says in Source 12 that we call this the cup of Eliyahu the prophet to allude to the fact that just like we believe firmly that in the redemption that happened to us in the past from Egypt, so too are we confident that Hashem will once again bring us redemption and will send Eliyahu HaNavi to announce that. So, if Eliyahu comes or is in there in some way, to what extent is he there? And if he's there and he's stopping by anyway, so does he have something to drink? So, believe it or not, there were some great, great Torah giants who assumed that Eliyahu was at our Seder in some way. Take a look in Source 13. The Noda Yehuda, Rabbi Landau in Prague, after his Seder, would actually escort Eliyahu down the stairs as one would do for a guest. And he mentions that the custom among Belzer Hasidim was actually to walk Eliyahu HaNavi to the nearest shul. Even more extreme than that, Sholem Dovber Schneerson, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, would actually pour the wine of Eliyahu's cup back into the bottle to rectify it as if it was in some way damaged by someone who actually drank the wine. So he acted as if literally some of the wine was drunk, and therefore he needed to rectify it in that technical way. But I think perhaps most applicable to us is the Les Lubavitcher Rebbe explains in the following. He says that Eliyahu becomes one of those seated at the Seder table. Because the faith of the Jewish people on this night, in which the King of Kings, God in all his glory, fully revealed himself, this in and of itself brings Eliyahu to every Seder. It's really the fact that at our Sedarim, we exude this confidence in the future redemption and our belief in the redemption from Mitzrayim. Therefore, in a certain sense, we become like Eliyahu. We carry the mission that Eliyahu is sent to carry. And I think this is particularly relevant this year, that unfortunately many of our Sedarim will be smaller than usual. Either we won't have the amount of guests we usually have, or we won't be going to the family or friends who we normally share our Sedarim with. But I think we should have in mind that this is not going unnoticed, and that Hashem is sending Eliyahu to come and to testify that no matter what circumstances the Jewish people find themselves in, whether making a Seder is easy, whether it's difficult, whether we're surrounded by family, whether we're not, we're still committed to the mitzvah of Pesach. We're still thankful. We still remember the Exodus from Egypt. And with that, we also have strong faith and confidence in the coming redemption. B'mehirah b'meinu, amen.